Good morning, everybody. Good morning. You might want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You will want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles available. There we go. Great. So we're going to read from verse 1. It's a really long chapter, but we're going to particularly focus on 19 to 23. Okay, we might actually stop at verse 23 in the reading this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others, surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who sit in judgment on me. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who lack the right to not work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink the milk? Do I say this merely on human authority? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because whoever ploughs and threshes should be able to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who serve in the temple get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar? In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. But I have not used any of these rights, and I am not writing this in the hope that you will do such things for me, for I'd rather die than allow anyone to deprive me of this boast. For when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, since I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge, and so make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Let's pause there. Quite a passage. You know, when crossing cultural boundaries, it can be easy to be misunderstood. The following companies certainly found this. For instance, when Kentucky Fried Chicken entered the Chinese market, to their horror, they discovered that their slogan, "Finger Licking Good," came out as "Eat Your Fingers Off." When Pepsi entered the Chinese market a few years ago, the translation of their slogan, "Pepsi brings you back to life," was a little more literal than they intended. In Chinese, the slogan meant, "Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave," which sounds quite ominous, really. And General Motors had a perplexing problem when they introduced the Chevrolet Nova in South America. Despite their best efforts, they weren't selling many cars. And they finally realized that in Spanish, Nova means something like "it won't go." And in the verses we are focusing on today from the passage that we read, these last few verses, Paul is getting across to us the great lengths he would go to, and we should go to clearly communicate the gospel to others and win people to Christ, no matter who they are, no matter where they are, by all possible means. This is the heart of what I want us to focus on this morning. By all possible means. Now, turn to your neighbor, everyone loves this, and say, "By all possible means." Say Bible. Good. You know, I wouldn't ask you to do such an embarrassing thing if it wasn't so important. God has not withheld anything from us in his glorious rescue of us. He has given his one and only Son, Jesus. You know, Jesus who is God, you know, became human. He became a baby and lived a human life, although he was still God. You know, Jesus died a criminal's death. He descended into Hades, even, and he triumphed over the grave, rising again. You know, that is how far our God was prepared to go to save us. That's how much he was prepared to give everything. And Paul understands this heart of God to save humanity. You know, that God desires that none would perish. God wants all people to know him. Our Father's heart calls out to the prodigals. It breaks for the lost. It yearns for his children. And so Paul says, by all possible means, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. And as I say, that's what I want us to really explore this morning. This heart for the gospel. This heart for seeing people one for Christ. You know, the kind of heart that would cause us to say, we would do anything. We would do anything to see people come into the kingdom. To see people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. To see people truly one for him. You know, of course, when we say anything, that requires some qualification. But if the first thing you think when you hear someone say that, or when you hear Paul's words, is, well, you can't just do anything, then you've kind of missed the point somewhere along the way. You've missed the heart of what Paul wants to say in this passage. And these verses form part of a larger kind of discourse about freedom, as Jenny said at the beginning. Ed looked at this a couple of weeks back when he was exploring chapter 8. And in some respects, we're still at the tail end of Paul's answer to the Corinthians in their questions about food from that chapter. And also some new questions start coming into play too, it seems, at the beginning of chapter 9. You know, as Dom explained a few weeks ago, we don't know what these questions were. We don't have the letter, you know, that the Corinthians wrote to Paul. It would be really interesting if we did. But we don't need that because we've got God's word, which is Paul's reply. But for those of you who haven't been around for the last couple of chapters, if you haven't, where have you been? Paul has started addressing many of these questions and concerns that these confused Corinthians have about living out the Christian life in Corinth, this messed up, mixed up city, really. In chapter 8, the question was probably something like, can we really eat meat that's been offered to idols? Because maybe what lies beneath that is, if we can't eat it, then, you know, what do we do when we're around someone's house and they get out the meat and we know it's been offered to an idol and we think, should we just sit there and not eat anything? That seems a little bit rude. And you know, I know that's not a common question, of course, now for many new believers. You know, there isn't an Alpha episode on meat offered to idols. But it's part of this bigger discussion on freedom, which is really relevant to us. The Corinthians, it seems, prided themselves on their freedom. And they're eager to exercise it in all kinds of ways, in any way they possibly can, just to demonstrate how free they really are. Now, as we explored in chapter 6, they're eager to assert their rights. You know, they're saying, I have the right to do anything. Everything's permissible for me. And they fall into this entitlement trap that faces many affluent, well-educated societies such as ours. You know, power and privilege have consequences which we have to work through, and they're not all helpful consequences, really. And Paul has a very different approach to freedom. He's already told the Corinthians, be careful how you exercise your freedom. You know, he says he'd rather give up his freedoms than cause a brother or sister to stumble. That would be terrible. So for Paul, there's one God, of course. One true God. And so meat that's been offered up to an idol is just meat, really. Idols are meaningless to Paul. However, Paul would rather never eat meat again. He'd rather give up this freedom than to eat it in the presence of a new believer with what he calls a weak conscience, who might see what Paul does and they might think, well, Paul's eating this meat offered up to an idol. That means idol worship's okay, doesn't it? I can do that as a Christian. Great. You know, after all, Paul does it. And Paul's saying that would be terrible if that happened. That would be absolutely terrible. It would go against everything that Paul stands for. It would go against the gospel. And so Paul begins chapter 9 and he asks the rhetorical question, am I not free? To which the answer would, of course, be yes. And it seems from the beginning of this chapter that maybe some have been saying some other things. You know, maybe some have been saying, well, Paul, he's not a real apostle. He's just a glorified tent maker, a self-proclaimed apostle. Real apostles like Cephas, Peter, that is, you know, they don't work like Barnabas and Paul do. I don't know. Maybe that's what they were saying. We don't know. Maybe they were also saying with regards to some of their earlier questions about marriage. Well, what does Paul know? You know, he's not married and he can't get married anyway as an apostle. Maybe that's what they're saying. I don't know. It's hard to tell. But, you know, you then have this series of rhetorical questions that Paul asks, which are quite confusing if we don't think through some of what they might have been saying. But Paul here at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 9, he is defending himself and his rights, but he's doing so for a very specific reason, which he leads up to in verses 19 to 23. He says, you know, actually, you Corinthians, you're proof of my apostleship. You know, just look at the fruit. Look at the church that's been planted. Look at the way the gospel has sprung up and brought life. Is that not all the proof you need that I'm an apostle? And he says he has the right not only to marry, but also to receive support from them in his ministry. If he wanted to, you know, if he wanted to, he could receive his living from the gospel. But, and this is key to Paul's argument, although he has these rights, he's not used any of them. Why? Well, it's all for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't want, for instance, people levying the charge against him that he was in it for the money, maybe. You know, which ironically, in a money-orientated, wealthy society like Corinth, that's a far more likely thing to be said than in some of the poorer societies which Paul was ministering into. He doesn't want them to give him any money either. You know, he goes through a lengthy argument as to why they perhaps should, and then he says, but don't. Don't give me anything. That's not what I'm saying here, he says. And actually, he has other congregations, such as the church in Philippi, that had supported him. And it seems he probably had a very good tent-making business, I'm sure. But he wants these Corinthians to know he's not some snake oil salesman. He doesn't have any mixed motives whatsoever in what he's doing. All he's doing is he's discharging the ministry entrusted to him by God. And he's compelled to. You know, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. That's all I want to do with my life. You know, this is my heart. And he wants that message to be received free from any potential misunderstandings whatsoever. And so Paul, he's given up these rights. He says in verse 18, What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel I may offer it free of charge, and so not make full use of my rights as a preacher of the gospel. And the thing is, when you are truly free, when your heart is free, you're set free from the need to waste your life trying desperately to demonstrate your freedom to other people. You know, the Corinthians, they want to be seen as these free, wise, knowledgeable, spiritual people, and they're having to try and prove it all the time. And it's probably because at the heart of things, they're not really convinced that's who they are. You know, so they're desperately trying to put on a show to others. But as we've been doing throughout this whole series, the question is it really authentic? You know, and Paul, he doesn't need to do that. You know, you don't just do things because you can when you're free. Tom Wright, N.T. Wright, the theologian, he says, freedom is important, but in Christian terms, it's never the freedom of a subatomic particle to whiz around in all different directions in apparently random fashion. Quite like that. It's always freedom for the Messiah, for God's people, for those who need the gospel. And in these next few verses, we see how freedom in Christ, freedom for Christ, is to be used to see people won for Christ. That's what it's all about. It's for those who need the gospel. Paul says in verse 19, though I am free and belong to no one, I've made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. As Paul does so often in this letter, he turns the wisdom of Corinth and the wisdom of the world, you know, in that day and today, totally on its head. You know, just as he did when in chapter 1 he said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Just as when he said, the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Just as when he said, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And now Paul is saying, even though he is free, he's made himself a slave to everyone. Which in a culture where there was a lot of slavery is quite a bold thing to say. Because they know what slavery means. They know how degrading it is. They know how devaluing it is. Paul's saying, I'm a slave to everyone. You know, stop boasting in your freedom, Corinthians. Start boasting in the one who sets you free. It's like he uses this letter to systematically demolish every single boast that they're making. And every time he then points them back to the gospel. And he says, this is what it's all about. You know, you think you're wise? Well, the foolishness of God is wiser. You think you're strong? Well, God chose the weak things. You think you're free? You're Christ's slaves, he says in another chapter. You know, he says that the slave is the Lord's freedman. And the free man is, you know, is a slave of Christ. Stop boasting, Corinthians. This is what he's saying. You know, Paul says, I gladly lay down all my rights for the sake of the gospel. I gladly make myself a slave of everyone. Why does Paul do this? Well, it's because that's Christ's example to him. That's what Jesus Christ did. There'd be no other reason for Paul to do anything except that he's following the way of his master. You know, Jesus, we read in Philippians 2, don't we? He made himself nothing. He took the very nature of a servant. He was obedient to death, even death on a cross. In other words, Jesus, he took the last place in everything. He went to the very depths, the very lowest place possible. And a question for the Corinthians is, why do you desire the first place in the world? Don't you know those who take the first place in this life, they'll be last in the next? Don't you know if anyone desires to be first, they must become least of all and a servant of all? That's what Jesus did. That's why God exalted him to the highest place. You know, Paul knows this. He knows how to share in the blessings of the gospel. And he wants the Corinthians to grasp this too. It would be such a shame if the church in Corinth or a church anywhere, you know, they missed the blessings of the gospel. You know, if they somehow forewent their share in the blessings of the gospel because they were chasing after the things of the world. Paul doesn't want that for them. And dare I say, that's a really important message for us too in our kind of, you know, neo-Corinthian culture, we could call it, couldn't we? Martin Luther said, a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. That's kind of what Paul's saying here, isn't it? I'm free, but I'm a slave to everyone. You know, Martin Luther, I'm subject to none, but actually I'm subject to all. A glorious paradox, perhaps. But the point is this, if you want to see others won for Christ, if you want for people to see Christ in you, you're going to need to serve them. That's the way. There's no other way. You've got to serve them. You're going to need to demonstrate the grace and mercy of the Savior, the relentless love of the Father, the humility that comes from the Holy Spirit in you. The gospel's not about self-indulgent, self-obsessed, self-exalting, self-interested spirituality. That's not real. Where Christians live to serve themselves, they won't see people won to Christ. And that's actually a constant temptation, isn't it, that we all face. You know, the temptation in the face of an opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ in word of action, to say, not now, Lord. You know, when you're in a situation, all you just want to do is mind your own business, and God just opens this door to the gospel, and you just want to say, not now, Lord, not now, Lord. If you think about it, not now, Lord's kind of a bit of a contradiction in terms, because Jesus isn't Lord if you're saying not now to him, but we all do it at times. And that moment of drifting from our Lord's will, you know, that can easily turn into a day, and that day can easily turn into a week, and slowly but surely our hearts can just grow a bit cold to the gospel. You know, our spirit can become a bit dulled. We can become deafened, actually, to that voice of the Lord speaking to us, prompting us, to take part in His will. And we can become more and more focused on serving ourselves instead of others. You must have had this happen at some point in your life. I hope it's not just me. But, you know, sometimes all our energy can just slowly get sucked into all the personal challenges we face, and we can become completely blind to all the stuff God's doing in the world and all the things God wants to do in the lives of people around us. And we can lose that passion that causes us to say, by all possible means. Remember that phrase? You know, by all possible means. That's a bold thing to say. And sometimes we're just like, well, actually, we're so far away from that. You know, we're not exploring any potential means even. You know, we can lose that longing to see people come into the kingdom. Paul speaks 5 times about winning people for Christ in different examples. And the word he uses isn't so much about winning a prize, which we might think of the term winning, but it's actually used of making a significant return on an investment. So I think this is the context. You know, God has invested everything in the salvation of humanity through giving his son. And now Paul wants to do everything he can to ensure there's a maximum possible return on that investment. You know, he's saying, come on, Corinthians, there's a city to win for Christ here. You know, come on, battle. There's a town to win for Jesus. That's our mission. So Paul says, to the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. So you might say, well, that's a bit odd, Paul. You are a Jew. So why do you say you became like a Jew? But I think the thing is, Paul's in Christ. And so, whilst on one hand, that means he's no longer bound by his ethnic identity as a Jew. He hasn't lost that identity, but he's no longer bound by it. And that's quite clear in the things he actually goes on to say in these verses. But what he's saying is, at the same time, he chose quite happily to continue going to the synagogue. We know this from reading about his travels. Yeah, he chose to take part in the prayers and the liturgy, but he did that in order to have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus, the Messiah. That's what he was seeking to do. His Jewish identity afforded him this great opportunity to tell other Jews about Jesus. And so then he goes on, he says, to those under the law, I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. I just want you to notice, Paul trips over himself to clarify here. You know, these parentheses that you have, these brackets, you know, it becomes like a tongue twister to say some of these verses. But it's because he knows when people start doing these things, they start to get criticized. And the criticism often comes from Christians, unfortunately. You know, so Paul, in the things he's doing, there'll be libertarians who'll be saying, you shouldn't be under the law. You know, what are you doing that for? And then there'll be legalists who later on, when he says, you know, I'm under Christ's law, and he's having to say that, who are criticizing him for the other people he's carrying on with. This always happens when people start stepping out to reach other people for Christ. They start to come under criticism often. So Paul's saying he might have been set free from the religious requirements of the law, the rituals and ceremonies associated with Judaism and the Mosaic covenant. You know, that's all being fulfilled in Christ. Yet, if Paul was trying to win someone under the law, he's not going to indulge in a bacon sandwich in their presence. You know, that's the heart of what he's saying, I think. You know, in Acts 16, Paul even had Timothy circumcised when they were going to share the gospel among Jews. That's a high price to pay, I hear some of you say. And then in Acts 21, Paul offers sacrifices in the temple. But of course, at the same time, he speaks out very strongly in Galatians against those who are doing these things because they think they have to do them in order to be saved. But Paul will happily submit himself to the law if that means it gains him a hearing for the gospel. Because that's what he's desiring. He wants to win people for Christ by all possible means. I'll be like a Jew. I'll be under the law. That's fine. If it means I have the chance of winning people for Jesus, I'm not beyond this means of reaching people. I'm not beyond almost any means. What about those without the law? verse 21. He says, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Paul goes to great lengths again to say, I'm not advocating lawlessness here. Yeah, anyone who wants to say that when Paul says by all possible means, he means do what you want, which would be to ignore everything else Paul has pretty much ever written, including much of this letter. But if anyone wants to say that, they've missed Paul's clarification here that he's under Christ's law. It's clear that's not what he's saying. And what a higher law, by the way, Christ's law is. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, you know. But Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he wasn't going to separate himself from those he wanted to reach unnecessarily. He wanted to live alongside them. Of course, his life is always going to demonstrate something different. You know, that perfect law of Christ. But not in a way that puts distance between himself and them. That's not what he's seeking to do. You know, he's not different in a way that reeks of superiority and religiosity and self-righteousness. But he's different in a way that speaks of Christ's love and joy and peace. And we know that that love and joy and peace can break into any situation. We know the people who Jesus hung around with. Now, Christ transcends cultural boundaries. He's not bound by any one culture or people group. And finally, Paul says, to the weak, I became weak to win the weak. And perhaps this is most challenging to the Corinthians. And maybe this is the point Paul has had in mind all along since chapter 8, since that question that we spoke about earlier. You know, maybe he's speaking here to the people in Corinth who would assert their freedoms and rights irrespective of the conscience of other people in the church. Paul says he would happily go along with those who have a weak conscience and avoid offense and misunderstanding. Anything for the sake of the gospel and the people it's meant to be winning. He doesn't want anybody to be misled from Jesus by his actions. He doesn't want anyone excluded from hearing the message of the gospel. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some, verse 22. Verse 23, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Paul is saying, it's not about me, and it's not about you. It's not about our rights and our preferences. It's about the imperative of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that this gospel is to be proclaimed to all people so that some will come to a saving faith in him. This is what it's all about. Our rights, our freedoms are as nothing. What matters is whether people are being won for God. Paul's not saying you change the message to suit the audience. You know, the message remains constant. But it's the messenger who needs to swallow his pride, who needs to give up his rights, and he must change his or her freedom into slavery. Tom Wright says, woe betide those who trim the message so they don't have to trim themselves. Which I think is quite a challenge. And that sheds light on the nature of true freedom. The truly free person is free to serve, is free to give, is free to love, is no longer bound by the biggest slavery of all, which is slavery to self. You know, these people, like Paul, they're free indeed. That's Paul's example. So practically for us, what does that actually mean? I think this passage tells us we need to be incarnational, which is a word that may be familiar and it may not be. But Jesus, the Word, the eternal Son of God who was with God and was God, you know, became flesh and dwelt among us. Came down from heaven to dwell with us. He became like us. God revealed himself to us by becoming one of us. And I think that's what Paul is saying here. We need to meet others where they are. We need to go to the places they hang out. We need to come alongside them, to dwell among them, to demonstrate a genuine interest in their lives and share in their existence, their interests. That's what being salt and light's all about. You probably heard it say, you know, salt, you don't just heap it up in a great big pile. You know, that's fairly useless. You know, you spread it far and wide. Salt makes life taste better. You know, that's what we should do. You know, we don't lose our saltiness. We should be distinct as Christians. We shouldn't just blend in totally, but we should bring something wholesome and flavorsome to all people where they are. Something of Jesus. So we need to look for those opportunities. Where's God calling us? Which part of the community does he want us to reach? And for many of us, that's probably right where we already are. But for some of us, it's going to involve actually asking God, where do you want me to reach out? And if you're nervous, just go with a fellow Christian, rope in someone else. We don't have to do this alone. Paul was showing all kinds of people what Jesus looks like in their culture, and therefore how they can live their lives for him. Paul was revealing God to them in a language they could understand. And he'd use all possible means within the realms of Christ's love and his ways and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to see people one for Christ. So I guess the real question for us is, would we? Will we do that? Are we willing to be adaptable and flexible, not locked into one format of operating, willing to rethink what we're doing and open to the creativity of the Holy Spirit in each and every situation? If you don't know what Rob is doing for Lent, you need to ask him, because that is what it means to be creative and to be open to what the Holy Spirit wants to do and to reach people. He'll share that story. I don't have time to now. You're going to be swamped over coffee, Rob. Sorry about that. But that means, if necessary, we should be willing, actually, we should be ready and willing as a church to change how we do things. If people start coming to faith who are not like us and who need discipling in a different way, wouldn't that be great? You know, but some of us can be uncertain at that, can't we? There's an amazing story. I'll share this just as we close, of a small church that was given a new lease of life by baptizing over 40 Iranians who were passionate about Jesus and who became part of their fellowship. But the sad thing was that many people from the existing congregation ended up leaving because their congregation changed. Of course it did. And of course it should do. It was, of course, far better than it was. It wasn't dry and dead and dying and declining and stale. It was given this new injection of life. But these people failed to see the gracious and glorious thing that God was doing. You know, so much of the time conversations in churches can revolve around our preferences, what we need, what we want. It gets really dull after a while, doesn't it? But let's be a church that will do whatever it takes, by all possible means, that becomes a servant to all, not to ourselves. Paul says, I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. And of course, we'll never win everyone. But there's always some who want to respond to the gospel. Are we prepared to do whatever it takes to reach them? Spurgeon said, no man or woman in the church of God is in a healthy state if he or she is not laboring to save some. And you see, while our approach is important, what's most important is our hearts. Are they set on what God desires, which is that people give their lives to Christ? Or are we at times too content with our own salvation to seek that of others? I think we can all slip into that latter way of thinking. But there's no greater indication of whether we are seeking after God's kingdom than that our hearts desire that people come to know Jesus. Let's find that desire in us, because it's there. The Holy Spirit's within you. Let's nurture it. Let's call it out of one another. Let's live it out as a church. Let's refuse to be self-serving and inward-looking. Let's be a church that says, we'll do whatever it takes. We'll lay everything down. We will be servants of all, so that by all possible means, some might be saved for the sake of the gospel, because we want to be those who share in its blessings. And just imagine what God will be pleased to do in and through us. Let's pray.